are blowing, dark clouds are growing darker each day. Gloom gathers like a pall, then comes a cheering call. Fear no disaster, I am the master, go on your way. Look for the silver lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining. Look in the darkest clouds. When all the highways and all the byways death is shrouds, there's light that will follow darkness, love that will banish gloom. Stop all repining, look for the lining in the clouds. He walks beside us, ready to guide us through coming years.
He'll keep us
all through the great unknown,
where we must
reap from the seed we've sown.
In earth life
when folks deceive us, he'll never leave us haunted by fears.
If we will
look for the silver lining in the clouds, lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining.
Let us
look in the darkest clouds
that gather
when all the highways and all the byways death in shrouds. There's always light that will follow darkness,
and there's
love that will banish gloom.
So let us
stop all repining, look for the lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining.
Let us
look in the darkest clouds
that gather
when all the highways and all the byways death in shrouds. There's always light that will follow darkness,
and there's
love that will banish gloom.
So let us
stop all repining, look for the lining in
the
darkest clouds.
Two of the greatest possessions man can have are grace and peace. Grace is the favor we get from God, which is not earned or deserved, the free gifts from God. Peace is that state in which we have no conflicts with ourself, with our fellow man, or with our God. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, we learn, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Since it is through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that we have grace and peace, how important it is for us to learn about God. Please join us at this time as we search the Scriptures to increase our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know what I'd ever do without His care. I don't know how I'd ever cope with all my problems if I didn't have Him there to share. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for He is so wonderful to me. I don't know where I'd ever find such peace and cheer. I don't know where I'd ever gain the strengthening power if I never felt His presence near. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for He is so wonderful to me. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know what I'd ever do without His Word. I don't know how I'd ever see a ray of sunshine if His gentle voice I never heard. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for He is so wonderful to me.
We're continuing in the 7th chapter of John. In this chapter, Jesus is teaching in the temple at Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, and He had recently, on His previous journey to Jerusalem, been accused of violating the Sabbath because He healed a man on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus is defending that action by telling them that they have circumcision given to them, that Moses even has put this in the law for them to do circumcision, and from time to time the occasion demands that they circumcise someone on the Sabbath day. Well, this seems to be on the surface maybe a violation of the law to circumcise someone, which is an act of work, on the Sabbath day, which is a day that the same law says no work should be done in. On the surface, that may seem to be a violation of the Sabbath day, but it really is not a violation of the Sabbath day, because you have to take into consideration that the same law provides for both acts to be done on that day. And so it is, when Jesus healed this man, he made him every whit whole. He did a very good work. He did something that God would intend for him to do. And so if they just understand that it was the same God that gave them the Sabbath that also wanted him to do that work on the Sabbath day, then it would not be a violation of the Sabbath at all. And so if they could circumcise on the Sabbath, certainly he could heal on the Sabbath, and neither time needed to be a violation of the law. And so he concludes that line of reasoning in verse 23 by saying, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? How can you be so angry at me? How can you demand that I be killed for doing this when I really am only doing something that's consistent with other actions that you do on the Sabbath so that you do not break the law of Moses? And then he says in verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That is, don't judge things just by how they appear on the surface, by giving superficial judgment, but you judge righteous judgment. And when you look at the actions of Jesus, that when he healed the man on the Sabbath day, truly righteous judgment is going to say that was a good work. It was not a violation of the Sabbath day. It was in keeping with the law of God to do that on that day. Just as the act of circumcision, when viewed on the surface, might be construed to be a violation of the law to do it on the Sabbath day, but actually in the long run it was really a keeping of the law to do it on the Sabbath day, because the law prescribed for it to be done then. And the great principle and the great teaching for us here is that we not judge just on the outward appearance, just on the basis of superficial knowledge, and not really according to the true intrinsic worth or value of a thing. To just have looked at Jesus from an earthly standpoint, you would not consider him to be the Messiah. And of course, to make a judgment like that would be improper judgment and would be to miss the Lord of life. To know that he's the Messiah, to know that the true value of this man is that he is equal with God, that he's not really just a man, but he is God. To know that, then, would be to allow you then to make the proper judgment of him. Well, in verse 25, we have more given about Jesus' state as the Messiah, about where he's come from, who he is, and we have an exchange of viewpoints given between Jesus and some of the people in the temple on that day. Verse 25 says, then said some of them of Jesus, is not this he whom they seek to kill? And let us note that back in the 20th verse, when Jesus had said, why go ye about to kill me, that the people answered and said, thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? The great number of the people here in the temple had no idea that anyone was trying to kill him, and they accused him of having a devil for even to have mentioned it. Now, of course, we have to realize that there are people here from all over the nation. Many of these people are outsiders. But the people in Jerusalem, those who were really in the know as to what the Sanhedrin was thinking and wanting to do, they say in verse 25, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Now, they realize that the rulers do want to kill him, and they are aware of the true feelings of the rulers, and they're not necessarily opposing them. They seem to be trying to agitate them to go ahead and to do this thing, because they now hear Jesus speaking, and they say, well, isn't this the one that they're seeking to kill? Isn't this the man who's wanted? Isn't this the man who the law of the land is wanting to arrest and to try and to put to death because of his illegal activities? Look at him up here speaking. Here's the man that they're after. They say further in verse 26, but lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Well, he's up here talking in public, and they're not even trying to arrest him. They're not saying anything to him.
And of course, we're not told here exactly why the rulers hadn't tried to arrest him at this point. It may be that they hadn't arrested him because they were afraid of all of these outside Jews, the ones who came from other parts of the nation. They were afraid of what they would think about it. Jesus did have many people who did believe in him. We also have to realize that his hour had not yet come. It was not yet time for him to be arrested and tried and crucified. And so God could have held off these rulers any way that he wanted to. But they further say, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Now this seems to be a very sarcastic statement. And what they seem to be saying is the fact that they're not arresting him, is that an admission on the part of the rulers that they know he's the Christ, that they really believe he's the Christ, that this is truly the Messiah? Is they're treating him like he's the Messiah. They're allowing him to go unchecked. They're allowing him to stand up here and teach freely. And yet he seems to be wanted for a crime against the law, and yet they're not doing anything to him. Maybe the rulers, after all, do know that he's the Christ. Maybe they truly do believe that he is the Messiah, and they're misleading us in thinking that he is somebody that's not the Messiah. But then they continue to reason in verse 27 by saying, howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Now they're using this kind of reasoning. We're aware of the fact that he could not be the Messiah. He couldn't be the Christ because we know where he comes from. He comes from Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem. He has a family here. He's the carpenter's son. We know where he comes from. And when the Messiah comes, no man knoweth whence he is. Now this statement that they make, we know whence he is really not a true statement. First of all, when you look at Christ from the man standpoint, the truly physical human standpoint, they are not aware of the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. They're not aware of the fact that he was born of a virgin. And so they really do not know whence he is, even in his physical form. Joseph is his father, really in name only, because Joseph is not truly his physical father. He has no fleshly father. He was not conceived of man's seed. So they really do not know what they're talking about. They're not aware of the fact that they don't really know whence he is. But when you look at Christ from a spiritual standpoint, here again, they certainly do not know whence he is. This man came from heaven. This man has been with God, the Holy Father. This man was actually here and in existence before the world was. This man created all the world and everything that's in it and gave everything that's in it the life qualities that it has. So they really do not know what they're talking about because they don't know whence this man is. They don't know where he comes from, but they think they do. They say that they do. And of course, this old rule is coming into effect now that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country, that familiarity breeds contempt. The more they know about him, the less they think of him. They want to have some mysterious being, something that they are not familiar with at all, something that they cannot relate to. Here then they can say this would be the great Messiah. But this man from Galilee, this man who's speaking here, we know whence he is, and he can't be the Messiah, because when the Messiah comes, no man knoweth whence he is. Well, it's not hard for us to see how erroneous this reasoning is on the part of the people. First of all, they didn't really know him. They thought they did. And so they were just putting up the principle then, if we can know somebody, certainly he can't be the Messiah, because when the Messiah comes, nobody's going to know whence he is. Well, notice the response this brought about from Jesus. Verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying. So it seems now that Jesus is answering this in a much louder voice than he'd been speaking before. He's crying this forth. He wants all to hear this, even those rulers who are not close to him, those priests who do not come near enough to really hear what he's saying. He wants to speak loud enough so that all can hear this. Then cried Jesus in the temple. This is provoking a response from Jesus. He's saying, you both know me and you know whence I am. Oh yes, you think you have a lot of familiarity and acquaintance with me. You know me. You know whence I am. I've been here with you for all these months and several years now. But he says, I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. Here's one thing that you failed to know about me, and that is that I didn't come of myself. I didn't raise myself up. I did not put myself in this position. I didn't decide that this is the position I ought to occupy. I was sent, and I was sent by God, and the one that sent me is true. He is the true God. He is the one that truly has the authority. And him, he says, whom you know not. You don't know the one that sent me. And true it is, in order to know Christ, really, in order to know that he is the Messiah, in order to believe what we need to believe about him, we have to first of all know God. Then God points us to Christ. We know God first, and then God points us to Christ. Then God brings us to Christ. God shows us that we must have Christ to really have God. We can't have one without the other. And so that's the great principle that Jesus is laying down here. All of the temporal, earthly, natural things you know about me, you let this go to your head so that you think you really know me, but the truth of the matter is, you don't know God. You don't know the one that sent me. Verse 29, he says, but I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Now, three times in this response, Jesus makes the statement that God sent him. He sent me. I am from him, and he has sent me. So I know God. I know the mind of God. I know the will of God. I know what his doctrine is. I know what he wants taught. I know what he wants done. I am from God. God sent me. And this they could not deny. This they could not disprove. And truly, had they known God, the will of God, had they known the prophecies, had they known the fulfillment of these prophecies, there would be no way that they could have missed the fact that this is the Messiah. This man fits in every detail all that has been said about him, all that the Messiah was to accomplish when he comes to this earth. And so his answer to them is just simply this. You say that I'm not the Messiah because you know me so well? Well, the truth of the matter is, you don't know the one that sent me. You don't know God. For if you knew God, then you would know that I am the Son of God. Well, in verse 30, we see the response then that this brought about from the people. Then they sought to take him. They wanted to take him. They wanted to take him by violence. They wanted to take him by physical force. And of course, they didn't have any good intentions for him. They really were wanting to ultimately do whatever was required to put him to death, to get him out of commission entirely. They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Now, there's seven times in the book of John that his hour is mentioned. It's mentioned, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 4, when he was at the very first miracle that he performed at the wedding in Cana. And he mentioned this to his mother, that his hour is not yet come. Now it's mentioned again, the second time, that his hour is not yet come. And so, for some reason or other, the people did not take him. It wasn't their will not to take him. They wanted to take him, but some invisible force stopped them from doing this. Their will was to take him, but by the restraint of an invisible power, it was prevented. Nobody touched him because his hour was not yet come. His hour was that time in which he was going to be put to death. So Christ had his hour set, which was to put an end to his day and work on earth. And until that time came, until it was truly the hour for him to finish his work here upon this earth, the hour for him to be crucified, until that time came, no man was going to change that time. No one, even though they desired to take him, no one was going to interfere with the time set by God. And so it is today with everything we do. We need to be doing it with an eye to what is the will of God. What does God want to be done here? What is God's time period? We wait on him, for his time is the best time. It's not our time, it's God's time that we are concerned about. In verse 31, we notice some of the positive results of his teachings. And many of the people believed on him. So many of the people did believe as a result of his teaching and a result of his miracles. They could see that he was the Messiah. They believed on him. But notice their faith still lacked a little bit. Here's what they say. When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man doeth? Here, it seems like this is the Messiah. It seemed like he's done everything that the Messiah should do, because when the true Messiah does come, could he do any more than this man's done? He's done enough miracles to prove that he's the Messiah, to prove that he's coming from God. We couldn't expect any more of the Messiah than what this man has done. That seems to be what they're saying here. He's done enough to prove this. And so the people were believing on him because of what they'd seen him done. Those who were honest, those who were open-minded, those who really wanted to know whether or not he could be the valid Messiah or not, as they examined the situation, they said, yes, the true Messiah couldn't do any more than this man's done, so this must make him the Messiah. Well, verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things. So the word got back to the Pharisees that, yes, there are people who are accepting him. They're believing in him. This is what they're saying. They're saying that he's done enough to prove that he's the Messiah already. So the Pharisees heard this. Then the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So they certainly wanted to get on with this business of arresting Jesus. They wanted to make a move now. But it seemed that they were thwarted somehow or other. Although they sent the officers to take him, let's notice what Jesus said when they came to arrest him. And no doubt Jesus was not only speaking to the officers, but he was speaking to the multitude also. And the general tenor of the mind of the people somehow or other kept them from actually arresting him at this point. He says in verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Now notice some of the things here that he's telling them. I'm going to be with you yet just a little while longer. It's not going to be long until I'll be out of this life. I'll no longer be in this position that I'm in right now. That's going to be something that's going to come to an end in just a little while. And certainly it was, but about 6 months. Here it was in the seventh month, and as we know, he was crucified in the first month. So about 6 months from now, he was going to be removed from their presence forever. They'd no longer have an opportunity to abuse him or to arrest him. He wouldn't be here anymore. But yet it wasn't time yet. He says, yet a little while I am with you. I'm going to be with you a while longer. It's not time yet. Not much time is going to be left for me, but yet this is not the hour. And then he says, and then I go unto him that sent me. I'm going to leave this veil of tears. I'm going to leave this world of sin and sorrow. I'm going to leave this place where I'm constantly persecuted on every hand. The rulers are against me. They send people to arrest me. I have people harassing me. They will not believe me. They do not even know the true God. I'm going to get out of this world, and I'll go to him that sent me. I'll be back in heaven. I'll be back with the Holy Father. I'll be back in a place in which you can have no opportunity to treat me like you treat me now. And he further says in verse 34, you shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither you cannot come. Now, this is really the dark side of what he's saying in verse 34. You shall seek me. They're going to continue to look for the Messiah. They're going to expect the Messiah to come. They're going to look for the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. They'll seek him, but he says, you shall not find me. The way you're looking is not going to be the proper way. You're not going to be able to find what you're looking for. You're not going to be able to find the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. You can't find me because you're going to look for me to come in a different way. You shall seek me and shall not find me. This truly is a very ironic statement for someone to seek the Messiah and yet not be able to find him. But when we seek after him the wrong way, when we have our prejudices already set that he's supposed to be a certain way and we're not going to be satisfied until he conforms to our ideas, we'll never find him. That's not going to be the way to find him at all. We have to first of all yield our will to his so that we're able to be molded into believing the things that he wants us to believe and receiving him the way he wants us to receive him. And then the darker picture comes even yet in the last part of verse 34. He says, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Oh yes, now today you can come marching into the temple and you can accost me, you can threaten me, you can ridicule me, you can murmur against me, you can try to arrest me, and eventually you will be able to arrest me. But where I'm going to, you cannot come. You with your mind and your heart of ignorance and unbelief, you who didn't know the true and living God, you'll never get into the heavenly place. You'll never get into the abode of God You'll never make it to the place that I'm going to. Whether I am, thither you cannot come. So we see here what a very great separation there is between this heavenly place, this high and holy place that we all look forward to going ourselves, that place that he's going to prepare for us, that heavenly city that is described in the last part of the book of Revelation. We see what a difference there is between that place and the world as we know it here today. There's going to be a great gulf separating the wicked from the righteous. The wicked will not be able to go. They may want to come. They may seek to come. They may think they can come, but they will not be able to go there. There's going to be a separation at that time of the righteous people and the wicked people. And the righteous are going to be in a state of happiness, a state of security, a state of peace and comfort, a state of joy, a state where there be no more tears, where there be no more pain, where there be no more night, no more fear, and the wicked will not be able to go there. Where I am, thither you cannot come. And until we have the mind in which we are going to receive the Savior as he should be received, and we're going to actually be obedient to the great God, who is the one who sent the Savior, then we're going to find ourselves in the position of not being able to go where he is, not being able to go where his people are. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Oh, what wondrous love I see, freely shown for you and me, by the one who did atone. Prostrate on his sacred face, Jesus suffered for the race. In Gethsemane, tarry here and watch with me. But they heard no bitter moan, for the three disciples slept while my loving Savior wept. In Gethsemane, deep was he, weeping there for you and me. For our sin to him was known, we should love him evermore for the anguish that he bore.